Let us hear the word of God, as it is written in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And I'm going to return to Romans chapter 7, although our text is in Romans 8, and read from verse 13 to the end of Romans 7, and then the first verse of Romans 8. Romans chapter 7 at the 13th verse. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Our text this evening is Romans 8, verse 1, and the words, "No condemnation." In his book, The Gospel as It Really Is, Stuart Olliott — it's really a commentary on Romans — Stuart Olliott sums up Romans 7 in some very searching and uncompromising words, and here they are. He says this: Romans 7:14 through 25 is the experience of the normal Christian life. It is a life of intense conflict with sin, not of rest from it. It is a life of agonizing dismay at imperfection, not of claimed victory. It is a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. Those who have any different daily experience cannot have any assurance that they are Christians at all. Now, of course, the Christian, according to the Word of God, is indeed a new creation, and old things have passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it is true, as Paul has already said in the 6th chapter, in chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with Christ. But the thing is that the habits of the old man linger within us. My old mentor of long, long ago, the Reverend William Still, now in glory, used to say that we Christians live in a new house now in Christ. But we are prone to go back and visit the ruins of our old house. But of course, this struggle that the apostle talks about, this intense conflict with sin, which to be denied in anyone is utter foolishness. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. This story of conflict in Romans 7 is not the whole story. In fact, Romans 7, this is why I read the end of Romans 7 and then into the beginning of Romans 8. Romans 7 passes seamlessly into Romans 8. God did not inspire the chapter divisions, my friends. They were added only a few hundred years ago. And the logic of the text is a logic that unfolds in the smooth way in which the apostle passes from the one theme to the other, the theme of struggle to the teaching which is now going to be unfolded throughout the whole of chapter 8, which is basically about our life in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the logic of the text is this, that for all the struggle in the Christian life, the inward struggle with sin, that sense that I fail and there is a law within me warring against the law of the Spirit, in spite of the reality of that in the Christian life, there is, however, chapter 8, verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is going to walk us through the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned 19 times in this chapter in connection with your life and mine. And that argument that the apostle is laying out for us takes us, notwithstanding our struggles, from no condemnation in verse 1 right through to verse 39 to no separation from God's love. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. So he begins with no condemnation, and he ends with no separation. And that's where we're going, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead. Now today we're returning to that first theme, to no condemnation in Christ. And the first point I want us to notice here is what it is that believers are freed from. There is therefore now no condemnation. And notice the connection with chapter 7, verse 25. The gist of it is this. For all my inconsistencies, for all the battles that I have in seeking to fight the good fight of faith manfully in my daily Christian life, I am delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For all my inconsistencies, for all these struggles that come upon me from time to time, I am delivered. I serve the Lord with the inward inner man, the mind, even if sin clings to my flesh. And therefore, he's saying, I am not condemned. In spite of my inconsistencies, I am in Christ, and therefore I am not condemned. Now, what is this condemnation? Well, the Greek word that's used here, katakrima, refers not merely to the sentence of the law. When we think of condemnation, we often think of words that people speak. You're condemning me, even if it has no force whatsoever. But the word here in the Greek doesn't refer merely to somebody saying something that condemns. It isn't referring even to God's words of condemnation. But it refers particularly to the penalty, the actual imposition of the penalty of condemnation upon being found guilty as charged. And so when he says no condemnation, he's in effect saying justification, deliverance from the penalty, deliverance from the death, deliverance from what would be due me if my status with the living God depended on me. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how does such condemnation impact lost sinners? Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and so on. But what about John 3:18? He who believes in him is not condemned. No condemnation. But he who does not believe is condemned already. There are two classes of people in the world. Those who are condemned already, who have not believed in Jesus, and those who are not condemned, who have believed in Jesus. And that is precisely going to be the contour of eternity. Heaven will be filled with those who are not condemned, not those who were righteous in their own eyes and holy enough to be earning their way into heaven, but those who are not condemned because they were in Christ Jesus, believing on him. And it isn't that hell is filled with people who earned their way to hell by getting wicked enough eventually, but rather that the natural state of lost humanity is to be condemned already. These are the words of Jesus, my friends. This is the word of the Lord, my friends. And human beings again and again erect a kind of defense for themselves, a defense of fairness. God's got to give me a chance before he declares me to be a failure. And they won't look at the plain word of God and understand that their true problem is utterly endemic to human nature. And what they need is a new nature. And they're not going to get a new nature by being better, because they can't be better in their old nature. They're going to need a new nature from God himself through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, making a dead heart, a heart of stone, into a live heart, a heart of flesh. God's word says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is to say, our own nature condemns us and is condemned. Jesus says that without repentance and faith, sinners will remain condemned forever. Luke chapter 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's a word to your conscience and to mine, and it applies to inward experience. How does condemnation impact lost sinners? It impacts them as the fruit of the condition of lostness and of unbelief, and only closing with Christ in saving faith will bring about the lifting of that condemnation in terms of what Paul says in Romans 8:1. Now, what is it that exactly we are spared in this declaration? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What are we actually spared? Well, I could remind you of all these sermons on Psalm 73 in connection with communions last year. Read Psalm 73 at your leisure. Remember how the psalmist had these terrible struggles. Was God on the level? You know, was it worth being a follower of the Lord? And he was brought out of that. He saw the necessity of sacrifice for sin, for his sin, when he went down to the house of God. But what are we spared? Was he spared? He was a believer at the beginning of Psalm 73, and he's a believer at the end of Psalm 73. But he's all about struggle in between, and then being delivered from that, at least for a season. What this declaration, no condemnation, does tell us that we are not, it doesn't mean that we are spared from indwelling sin, from inner struggles, from guilty feelings, and even from divine chastisement. Hebrews 12 verse 6. We are still in the world, and the world, alas, is still clinging to us. But you see, what we are free from is the sentence of death and eternal punishment, and indeed we are free from bondage to sin. We are not delivered from the influence of sin, but we are delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin. So Christians, you are forgiven sin when you believed and you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not your own, reckoned to you. And you were so reconciled to God. This is what the apostle has been talking about from the beginning in the letter to the Romans. All about justification by grace, free grace, through faith in the Savior who bears our sin in our place and reckons to us His own perfect righteousness. And so His Father looks upon us as those who are indeed washed in the blood of the Lamb. The present actual condition of every true Christian is that of the not condemned, the acquitted, now and forever. God has accepted Christ in His death upon the cross so as to acquit all who simply believe in Christ and trust themselves to Him, repenting toward God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you are overwhelmed by a fault, will you not come back to this comfort and consolation, Christian friend? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which leads us into the second part of that portion of the text I quoted there. How are believers made free? And the answer is in the words, to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is the condition of receiving that acquittal is not that you be good enough, that you earn brownie points with God by doing this or doing that. Although, of course, if you are giving your life to unholiness, if you are giving your life to yourself, if you are despising the Lord God, don't you think for a moment that you can have any assurance that God is smiling upon you? You need to repent. You need to turn to Him. So what does it mean then to be in Christ? Well, who is Christ Jesus? Why is He so important? Well, all the prophets and all the Gospels fold into the answer. He is God enfleshed, God incarnate, God the Son with our nature. Truly God, assuming true humanity as well, living amongst us, dying on the cross as the atonement for sin. And what that says is, if you deny the deity of Christ, or indeed if you deny the true humanity of Christ, which is one of the heresies of the church, ancient and modern, somewhere. The greater one, I suppose, is denying His deity. But if you deny the divinity of Christ, the true divinity of Christ, and the true humanity of Christ, and you deny His substitutionary atonement as the sacrifice acceptable to God for the sin of sinners, then you can know for sure you're unconverted, because you don't know the real Jesus. You haven't begun to know the real Jesus. And if you think you do, you're living in an illusion. You're deluding yourself. So when we ask, what is it that makes someone in Christ Jesus, we have to begin with who the Christ Jesus is that they are to be in. Do you love these truths? Do you receive and accept them because God has revealed them to us in His Holy Word? Because this is fundamental. Somebody can be very nice and do good in the world and say they're following Jesus and then tell you, well, Jesus, I think, was a good teacher. And I'm afraid they're lost. You cannot be saved by a Jesus that you believe is only a good teacher or a good man or somebody who knew how to sacrifice himself for others and who's a great inspiration to you to live your life in self-sacrifice as well. There are going to be many in that day who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells us this Himself. It's not as if the preachers have to make it up. He tells us this Himself. Many will say to me in that day, oh, we did this, oh, we did that, oh, we did the next thing. And He says, depart from me. I do not know you. That is to say, you did not know me. And you had no excuse not to know me. Because I told you who I was. And my Father in heaven told you who I was. And from the beginning of His word to the very end, you have been told who I am. But you decided to redefine me to suit yourself. You decided to take all your skepticism and all your unbelief and make me over into somebody that would make you feel good about your limited obedience and worship indeed and service and so on. Do you love these truths, this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Do you love Him in your heart? Because if you don't, you're not saved. You're not saved. And you need to be. And He's calling you to be saved. To love Him who first came in love to this world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what is it that Christ has vanquished? Being in Him means we are sharing in a victory. Charles Simeon, that great preacher of 19th century England, says of the believer that the believer, and here's the quotation, is interested in Christ as his all-sufficient Savior. When we say we're interested in something these days, we mean that we're sort of mildly intrigued. But in the 19th century, when they used the word interested, they meant you have an interest in Him. It's like you own a piece of Him. You have shares in the company, in your soul. The believer is interested in Christ. Indelibly interested in Him as his all-sufficient Savior. And the reason for that is that he knows and believes that Jesus has vanquished sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And Christ has vanquished the law as to its penalty. He has made us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. Christ has vanquished the curse of the law. He has redeemed us, Galatians 3, 13. From the curse of the law. And so we are again challenged to believe Christ and to look to Him who has done all this by His death and resurrection and done it for us. So what then is it to be in Christ? Charles Hodge of Princeton, in his excellent and thorough commentary on Romans lays it out this way, very clearly, very systematically. He was a systematic theologian, and when he comments with crispness and clarity. He says, Christians are in Christ in three ways. We are first of all in Christ federally. He is our head. Federal head. Romans 5:12-21. He said, we are united to him as we were united to Adam in his sin. Read Romans 5:12-21. I know we spent time on it in the past. But ponder that federally. That when we are in Christ, he is our head and we are united to him as to the head, as surely as the rest of our body is united to our head, while we live anyway. We're united to him federally. We're united to him, he says, vitally, as the branch is in the vine. Remember what Jesus says when he says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you're united to him, there's life, courses into the branches. You cut off a branch, it dies, nothing moves. It's a vital union. And that's something that flows into our experience because we know of the work of the Spirit, that law of the mind that leads us in the inward man to choose to follow Christ and to do his will, even though there's another law that wars against it in our members, as Paul says. We're united to him vitally. When we are alive in Christ, we feel that life. And then we are united to him by faith. The mind, the soul, leaning on Christ. We are new creations. Our hearts are alive, our minds are alive to the truth as it is in Jesus, revived by the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, our experience of union with Christ is really in the reverse order. It begins with faith. We first know we are in Christ when we savingly believe in him as the one who atoned for our sin through his death. And we are confirmed in this by the ongoing discovery of new life, of vitality in our hearts and lives as we are united to him in our walk with him. Even our struggles in the fight of faith tend to confirm that. People who are enslaved to the devil and the world, the flesh and the devil, don't struggle. So we have that confirmed by the vitality of our being joined to him as a branch to the vine. And then out of that, we understand how this is so. It is because he is our federal head. In him we were saved. His death was our death to sin. His resurrection is our renewal and resurrection to eternal life. That's what it is to be in Christ. Many people seem to think they are in Christ because they kind of have a nod and a wink towards sort of basic facts about Jesus, or because they try to live a good life. But my friends, you can't be united to Christ and have a dead heart and have an unmoved mind. If your mind and your heart is unmoved by the glory of Christ, then I'm afraid that you are much more in need of him than you know. And he wants you to give up thinking that it's okay being dead and unmoved and just conforming on the outside. He wants you to come to him, and he wants all of you, inside and out from the heart. Well, that's how believers are made free. through the cross, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and being united to Him by faith that is saving faith. And to what end are we made free? Well, the word here in the New King James Version, which I read, says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This will not be in your Bible unless you have the King James or the New King James. And perhaps some other version has it, but it's the opinion of many scholars that this came into verse 1 from verse 4, where the same expression is there. See verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the claim is that that is a gloss that came into this text from verse 4 by a scribal error. The teaching is there anyway, whether it's in verse 1 or not. Myself, I don't think repetition of words proves that a scribe made a mistake. But let's just say this. Suffice it to say this. Because we'll come to these words again. That those who are in Christ Jesus, that means saved, in Christ Jesus, also walk according to the Spirit. Now, walking according to the Spirit is not the basis on which we are saved. The in Christ comes first. The walking in the Spirit is the evidence that we are really and already saved. In Christ, by grace, through faith. And it says this to us, simple teaching. Genuine believers don't walk after the flesh. Have you walked after the flesh? Do you walk after the flesh? You need to be challenged about that. Now, after the flesh doesn't mean it's not a reference to a bit of slippage one day. It's not a stumbling in the Christian life. You remember how James says we all stumble in many ways. And if so, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is commitment to the flesh. This is a willful, habitual indulgence of the flesh. The flesh is a way of life. And you know, there are many who walk in the flesh, but they have a kind of decal glued on the outside that says, I'm a Christian, for whatever reason they may have. But my friends, it's meant to challenge you here. You're walking in the Spirit. It's not difficult to find out whether you are or whether you're not. And if you don't see it, somebody around you is seeing it. Genuine believers don't walk after the flesh. But genuine believers do walk in the Holy Spirit. And what that means is showing the fruit of the Spirit. You remember these words in Galatians chapter 5. Tremendous words about how the work of the Spirit in our hearts transforms, changes our lives in every aspect of these lives. I say then, says the apostle, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is to say, Christians, he's addressing there. He's saying, if you have something that is a weakness, and surely you know what your weaknesses are, surely you have at least some suspicion of what your weaknesses are. He's saying the best way not to fulfill the desires and lusts that flow from your weaknesses is to walk in the Spirit. It's to say, here's the point where I have to take a different tack, and I have to do it now. Maybe I have to go talk to some friend, Christian friend. Maybe I'm in bad company and I feel myself falling. Get out! Maybe I told you about my friend who was converted while he was playing the drums in a striptease joint in London. He suddenly realized, I'm in hell here. And he threw down the drumsticks and he ran for his life, and he never saw any of that life ever again. And he was remarkably saved. Came from a Christian home. But he was walking in the flesh, and he knew it. Well, you don't need to be so dramatically walking in the flesh to know that you are in need of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. Walk in the Spirit. For he says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is Spirit with a capital S, this Holy Spirit. And these are contrary to one another, so that you would not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You're not condemned. Now the work of the flesh are evident. And then he goes into that great, long, horrible list. But he says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. Against such there is no law. Genuine believers walk in the Holy Spirit. It means loving the Lord His way. It means hating sin in ourselves. And it means rejoicing in gospel freedom in our lives, our new life. And this really, as one writer says, is the only evidence of our being in Christ, actually walking in the Spirit. Because if you have all the right words, oh, I ask Jesus into my heart, I read my Bible sometimes, or I go to church, and yet everything in your life is saying, you're not walking in the Spirit, then it's saying you don't have the root of the matter. But if you do have the root of the matter, if you have given yourself to Christ, and if you're coming to the Word and the Word is transforming you, then it's not a form of words. Then it's the engine of God's power to change you. And it's the evidence of your actually being in Christ. Luther makes an interesting point, Martin Luther, the great reformer. He says, it's impossible to be a Christian without having Christ. It's like an obvious statement. Why didn't we all think of that first? But it's obvious, but it's true, and it's brilliant. It is impossible to be a Christian without having Christ. And he adds that when we have Christ, we have all that is in Christ. And what he's referring to is, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And so, there's the road map for us to follow. My friends, no Christian is exempt from the warfare with sin that Paul sets out in Romans 7, 14 through 25. It varies in intensity. It is from time to time. But we are not exempt from it. We are not saved to have a sinless, beautifully undisturbed life, because we're in a very disturbed world and we're not yet ourselves made perfect in holiness. No Christian is exempt from the warfare with sin in Romans 7. But let me say this. Every Christian, however weak and however struggling, is free from condemnation. Condemnation for sin and bondage to sin. And therefore is not lost, but is saved and will be saved and must live as a saved person in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do with this truth? Here's the advice of Octavius Winslow in this wonderful little book here, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm just afraid that if you read this, you won't need to listen to my sermons. Got a nice picture of Loch Tummel on the cover too. The road to the Isles, Loch Tummel and Loch Rannoch and Loch Aber I will go, the song says. Well, that's just a picture, but this book is just brilliant. He was a great preacher, an American who preached in England. And here's something of what he says. He says, oh, if you're not condemned, oh, let us condemn sin. that sin may not condemn us. There is a present hell in sin, for which the holy shun it. And there is a future hell in sin, for which all should dread it. Self-condemnation, he says, averts God's condemnation. The judgment day of the self-condemning soul is on this side of eternity, while the judgment day of the self-justifying soul is on the other side of eternity. So, Christian, you truly know the Lord. Rejoice then in this great and glorious comfort. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is your consolation in your struggles. This is your comfort under affliction. And this is your challenge and your confirmation as you walk according to the Spirit in Jesus Christ, your Savior. Your heart as a Christian knows this Savior, and so you walk with Him according to the Holy Spirit. May the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel that there should be any circumstance whatsoever under which any of us should be spared condemnation. The gospel is a miracle of love from all eternity. And, O Lord our God, you know us and you understand our frame, and you know how weak we often can be. And yet, in your long suffering, you deal with us so as to raise us up, and you reveal to us this marvelous truth, that to be in Christ Jesus is to be free. Free from sin, free from its penalty, that is, free to be the children of God. And therefore, O God, you have given us in that the most massive reason for us to chase after Christ in the way in which we follow Him. The one who is the author and the finisher of our faith and calls us heavenward to serve you, our Father in heaven. And we bless you for this, O God, and pray that you will minister to our souls and arm us for the victory that is revealed in Christ and will be completed in all its fullness in the day when He comes for His saints. We ask it in His name. Amen.